All right. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you all. Welcome to those of you joining us online as well. Before we get into the sermon today, I want to let you know that today, in case you don't know, is a really special day. It is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It might surprise you to know that you have 260 million brothers and sisters in Christ that live in what they deemed high risk or high profile areas, places like North Korea, Libya, Somalia, Afghanistan, the underground church in China. When they worship God, they do so by mouthing the words to the worship song. And they clap like this, so as not to be heard or discovered. And what Jesus said was true. He said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Isn't it amazing? Satan always overplays his hand. And so even in these areas of extreme persecution, you see that the church is thriving. But they need our prayers. So will you join me in praying? Father, it is a privilege to be able to pray for our brothers and sisters who are experiencing such extreme exposure to persecution and to suffering. In many ways, it's just it's unknown to us. It's foreign to us. And so, Father, we pray a special blessing upon them. We pray that your good work would be done through their faithfulness. Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged in knowing that they've got brothers and sisters all over the world that are thinking and praying for them and lifting them up. Father, as always, we know that the church is your bride, and you will protect her, you will defend her, you will mature her. And so to that end, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, not to alarm you, but Thanksgiving is 3.5 weeks away. And then comes Christmas. Some of you may be familiar with the origins of Thanksgiving here in America. 400 years ago in 1620, pilgrims landed, set anchor near Cape Cod after a treacherous journey across the Atlantic Ocean. When they landed, they were greeted by Native Americans who taught them how to grow corn. In that successful growing season, they celebrated together a three-day festival that we now know as Thanksgiving. So, 400 years later, here we are in 2020, Christian community, and I think it needs to be said in this way. Of all people on the planet, Christians have most to be thankful for. Of all peoples on the planet, Christians have most to be thankful for. There's this early follower of Jesus, early disciple of Jesus. His name is Peter. And Peter explains why. Peter's a really simple guy. He was a fisherman by trade, and he meets Jesus in his hometown there near the Sea of Galilee. He's in his boat doing his thing. He's fishing. Remember, he's a professional now. He knows how it goes. He throws his net on one side of the boat, but there's nothing, right? There's no fish coming up, and so there's this man that he hears say, why don't you take that net and throw it on the other side of the boat and see what happens? And so that's what Peter does, and the text tells us there were more fish than he could haul in. So immediately he's like, okay, there's something special about this guy. And it's Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, you come follow me, and I'm going to turn your life around. You come follow me, and you're no longer going to fish for fish. You're going to be a fisherman of men. And Peter drops everything and follows Jesus. And one of the things I love about the story of Jesus, there's just so much there. There's so much that ministers to me personally and who I am, knowing myself. Jesus takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things with them. Here's this simple guy. Yeah, he's just basically a laborer, pretty blue-collar guy. And Jesus is going to use him to turn the world upside down. You ever wonder why the disciples left everything? Why they dropped everything, their livelihood, all of it, and they followed Jesus? You ever wonder why they did that? Some of the other things Jesus simply says, follow me, and the guy's like, okay, I'm going to leave my entire trade behind and follow you. You ever wonder why that happens? Let me put it in its proper context. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but God chose what is foolish in the world. It's so backwards, right? We want the celebrity. We want the power. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so here's how it goes down. Back in the day, Every good Jewish father had a dream, and that dream was that maybe, if he had what it took, my son could be a rabbi. Oh, that's the dream. Now here's Peter. He's a fisherman, which tells you that time has passed him by. He doesn't have what it takes. And yet, here's Jesus, this man who would appear as a rabbi, and he's calling Peter to be one of his students, to be one of his followers. Now, you're this blue-collar guy. Time has passed you by. And there's this man saying to you, no, you and me together, we're going to turn it upside down. You're going to do things because of your relationship with me you can't even imagine. So this is an opportunity that Peter is not going to pass by. Peter recognizes, I'm an ordinary guy. And Jesus says, yeah, exactly. See, I love this about you. You see this all throughout the ministry of Jesus. This is ordinary people doing extraordinary things. Now, let me give you the backdrop of what we're about to read. Peter writes, explaining, Christian, you have a lot to be thankful for, more than you know and more than you contemplate in your daily life. Because if you allow these truths to just really resonate, if they soak deep within you, it's going to totally change your perspective on life. And understand that Peter is also writing to a group of Christians that are super weary because they're living under the harsh rulership of Nero. Now, we've talked about him for the last few weeks. Suffice it to say, Nero he found pleasure in torturing Christians. It's thought that he actually sent fire to Rome and then blamed the Christians for it. So everybody hates Christians. I mean, back in the day, it cost you something. The underground church in China, they perform secret baptisms. Well, if you were to identify yourself with Christianity at this time, it was going to be very, very difficult for you. And here's the question that you might be thinking. It's like, well, is this really worth it? Because this is really hard. This is really difficult. And so Peter writes, and he wants to encourage them in the midst of these trials, their suffering, their persecution. And he wants to remind them of all that they have been given. And even in the midst of their suffering, they can be thankful. So it's really quite radical. And let's just say at the beginning, the Bible makes it very, very clear that those who wish to live godly lives will be persecuted in some way. Persecution might take different forms. It might be rejection. It might be physical persecution, literal physical persecution. Paul writes this to his younger protege in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, you, however, and he's distinguishing Timothy from others that have been in the Christian community. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. My aim in life has been your aim in life, Timothy. My faith, yours. My patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. All of them. All the sufferings that happened to me when I was in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. If you were to see Paul's back, it would bear the scars of his faith in Christ because he too was tortured. Not once, but several times. And he says, Timothy, you're right there with me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we don't live under an emperor like Nero. We're not suffering that kind of intense persecution. But in America, what's happening is there is a growing intolerance, mainly because of the moral positions that Christians take. Mainly because we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, here's what people need to understand about Jesus. There are many people who reject the Bible. They say, I don't know about the Bible, but I really like Jesus. Well, the Bible informs us of who Jesus is. And what we learn is that Jesus was never soft on sin. To sin is to miss the mark. So, for example, there's this moment in Jesus' life where the religious leaders try to trap him. They hate Jesus. He's becoming popular. He's exposing their hypocrisy. And that's very true in religious people. Religious people can be very hypocritical. And so Jesus exposes their hypocrisies. They don't like him. They're trying to trap him. They bring this woman who's caught in adultery. And essentially what Jesus does is he says, hey, religious people, go ahead and take the log out of your eye before you judge her. Now, which one of you is going to do that? And they all kind of walk away like with their tail between their legs, like, oh man, Jesus got us again, you know, and they got to figure out another way to try to trap him and get rid of him. Meanwhile, it's Jesus and this woman. And Jesus says, no one here to condemn you? Yeah, me neither. Go your way. Go your way. Is that all Jesus says? No. He says this, go your way and sin no more. Jesus was never soft on sin, but he was always gentle with the sinner, always gentle with the sinner. And so as we step in the feet of Jesus, in the shoes of Jesus, we will be standing for, as we've said, the things the world stand against. We will stand against the things that the world stands for. And so we will be rejected. We will be seen as outcasts. And, you know, here's the question. We often ask, as a Christian, is this worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth the family pain? Is it worth the pain of rejection from coworkers, sometimes even spouses, when you're simply trying to model the life of Jesus Christ and there are broken relationships and the things around you seem to be not what you envisioned? And that's exactly where these early believers are, and more so, because there's internal and external pressure. And let me say this too. One of the reasons why progressive Christianity fails, you know what I mean by progressive Christianity? Let me just explain it. Progressive Christianity is the idea that people can come to the Bible and pick and choose what they want to believe, right? They read through and like, oh, this part I like, you know, giving to the poor. That's cool. I'll give them a couple bucks. That'll make me feel good about myself. I can do that. But then there's this part about like sexual purity. And it's like, not sure I like that. I'll just ignore that. So in the name of progressive Christianity, they claim Christianity by saying, we look to the Bible. But here's what's happening. In the name of progressive Christianity, there's absolutely no gospel transformation in our culture. You ever ask the question, wonder why? Man, there's a lot of times a lot of Christians look a lot like those that don't claim to know Christ. You see, if we believe that this is the Word of God, then what that means is that every word in here is authoritative. So really what we're saying, by saying this is the Word of God, we're saying that God is authoritative. So when we say, I don't like this part, what we're saying is, God, you don't have authority over that, in the name of progressive Christianity. And so what's happening is our world continues to become undone because people are rejecting God's authority. And as long as we reject God's authority, you know, it plays itself out in a couple of ways, but probably the worst part about it is that you will never, never know what it's like to have a true relationship with the God who created you if you deny him of his rule and sovereignty in your life. It just isn't going to happen. Essentially, what you've done is you said, I will be God, and I will decide what's right for myself. So, as Peter writes, he wants to write with a word of encouragement. He's going to discuss their trials and their testing, and he's going to lay down some essential truths that should shape our perspective on suffering and remind us of all that we have to be thankful for. He says this in verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he introduces himself at the very beginning and to who he's writing to. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, scattered all throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So if you haven't noticed already, these are some deep theological waters in these two verses. You could take an entire sermon series just on these two verses. We're in the deep end now. Let's unpack it and understand its richness because, oh, it's so good. So here's how he begins. He says, this is Peter writing to you, and here's who I am. I am an apostle. The word apostle literally means messenger, Well, a messenger carries a message. So Peter says, here's my message. My message is this, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Don't laugh at that. Some may not know, okay? And that's cool. If you don't know, if you're hearing that for the first time, that's okay. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means Christos, which literally means Messiah. Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. What's Messiah? The Old Testament had all of these prophecies about a forthcoming Messiah who would rescue people and save them from their sin. So Paul says, that's my job. I am a messenger of God telling people that Jesus is the fulfillment of hundreds of years of Old Testament prophecy. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. That's my message. And I'm writing to all those who are dispersed, all those throughout these regions, these five different Roman provinces. And he calls them elect exiles. Exiles. It's a really interesting word. It's as if he's saying, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, you're strangers in this world. If you choose to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, what you're going to do is you're going to subscribe to a different kingdom. There's two kingdoms. Everybody falls into one of two kingdoms. You either are in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And they're very, very different, as we talked about again 2 weeks ago, two very different ethics. Kingdom of this world would tell you, look out for number one. Kingdom of God tells you, oh, you want to be number one? Be last. Kingdom of this world tells you, if you are hurt or wronged, get your revenge. Kingdom of heaven ethic tells you, oh, if you are wronged, if you're being persecuted, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Everything is upside down. And so here's the question. Does this world at times feel strange to you? Does it just ever feel strange? Because here's the deal. If it doesn't, the question you have to ask yourself is, has it become too much my home? Does it feel too comfortable? Paul says, you're elect exiles. Now, this word elect, let me just tell you, it is just pregnant with meaning. What is that elect? What is that? It has to do with God choosing. And then he goes on to say, God chooses based on his foreknowledge. What is that? What is foreknowledge? How do you put all this together? Let's make it simple. Here's what he's saying. In the Godhead, there are three people, three persons, three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In just these two verses, what he lays down is the work of the Trinity in your life. First thing he says is that God the Father has chosen you. And he hasn't chosen you based on anything that you've done. What does the text say? He's chosen you on his foreknowledge. It's not that God looked through the corridor of time and said, hey, I really like Jason. He wears those white Adidas. Those are super cool. I'll choose him. Nothing that I did caused God to say, yeah, he's my guy. He's my guy. It's just that God knew that we would all be sinners, and therefore he elects to choose to save some. That's completely and totally within his divine sovereignty. That's the role of God the Father, which is great, you know, because the pressure is off. I love it. Romans chapter 4. More of us need to meditate on this. Paul says, here's the deal. If you could earn your way to God, if you could do something to earn God's favor so that he would select you, then the great patriarch Abraham, he would have all the room to boast because he was willing to do the work of sacrificing his son on the altar. He wins. Who's going to go that far in trying to prove your worth to God? But then Paul quickly adds this. See, he says, it's not about that work. It was never about that. It was always about his faith in God. It was credited to him as righteousness so that no one can boast. If you can earn your way to God, then we'd be walking around as the Pharisees did going, how many good things did you do today? Oh, I made God smile twice today. How about you? What did you do? Can you imagine living your life like that? Oh, that's how many people live their religious lives. That's why Jesus never came to found a religion. He came to begin a relationship that's built on trust and love. And what happens is when you submit to the Word of God and you're obedient to it, you experience God's pleasure on your life, and your relationship with God through Jesus begins to blossom and grow. And as he takes you, as we talked about, we read Psalm 51, through all of these challenges that you will have, that you have in your life right now, all of these dark valleys, he leads you through, and you experience the goodness of God. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. But you got to taste. You have to digest it. It's not something you observe from a distance. It's something you participate in. And how do you participate in it? By being obedient. So, he talks about the Father choosing you for salvation. Secondly, he mentions the Holy Spirit sanctifying you. That word sanctified simply means to be set apart. Christian, you've been set apart. For what purpose? God's purposes. That you would reflect the image of Jesus Christ with your time on this earth. It's the work of the Spirit in guiding you, leading into you into truth, in drawing you, and quickening your heart towards spiritual things. Paul says that the natural man can't understand spiritual things because they're spiritually appraised, but when the Spirit of God comes into your life, all of a sudden, things begin to make sense to you. Like people will say to me, you really believe that some Jew born in obscurity 2,000 years ago died on the cross, he's the Son of God, and was raised the third day for your sin? Yeah, I do believe that. First of all, there's a mountain of evidence to support that, but secondly, yeah, that's the Spirit of God in my life quickening my heart to accept that hard truth that I'm a sinner. That's not something anybody wants to admit on their own. That's the Spirit of God coming in and convincing you of that truth, and that Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. So that's the work of the Spirit. So that's what Paul mentioned. Secondly, first, God chooses you. Second, the Spirit of God does his work in your life, drawing you. And then thirdly, he talks about the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. In the first century AD, Christians were seen as cannibals because they participated in Holy Communion, where they drank wine. And Jesus said, "This is my blood." What they missed was the symbolic representation of Jesus shed blood on the cross for their sins. And so the wording here is very specific and important. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So when the reader hears that, they're immediately thinking, oh, wait a minute. We know of a time when the blood is sprinkled. Because what happened is on the Day of Atonement, the people appeared before the high priest. And this is a pretty gnarly ceremony that went down. Okay, this is what happened. Basically, you were there to have sins of omission and commission. The sins that you did intentionally and unintentionally would be forgiven on the Day of Atonement. And here's how it happened. The high priest would come, the animal would be sacrificed, they dip hyssop branches in the animal's blood, and then as the people gathered, they would just take it and they would wave it over the crowd. And so you're standing there, you're like, you're like, man, why did I wear a white shirt? Day of Atonement. You're like, that's weird and gross. Very, very powerful imagery. That's the point. You know, you're walking away from that place and you're wearing the blood of a dead animal and you're like, whoa, maybe I should take my sin a little bit more seriously. And so what does Peter say? Hey, that time is gone. It's Jesus' blood that sprinkles you now. One and done, let's say it that way. Jesus died once for all, Paul writes. So all of this language is very thick. And what is he doing now? Remember, let's lift ourselves up out of the context a little bit, above the context a little bit, never out, above the context a little bit. And what are we seeing? A group of Christians who are struggling. They're wrestling with a lot of hard stuff. I don't know, you might say, who knows? You know, there could be political strife, there could be racial strife, there pandemic. And Christians are kind of going, no, God, what's it? It's kind of tough right now. Everything's being gaslit. Lines are being drawn. What is a Christian's place? And he's saying, here's the deal. Christian, will you know God has chosen you? The Spirit of God is at work in you. And Jesus died for you. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. By the way, quickly, let's say, this is the thing that separates Jesus from all other religious leaders, his resurrection. You can visit the graves of Confucius and Muhammad. You can visit the ashes of the Buddha. But you cannot and you will not find the bones of Jesus, the ashes of Jesus. And by the way, you ever wonder why Christianity caught fire in the first place? There's only one plausible and reasonable and rational explanation. Jesus did what he said he was going to do. The earlier followers of Jesus were huddled up in a room. They were frightened. They were scared. They were cowards. The text says the door was locked, and then Jesus appears. And since then, it was like game on. Peter, your author, denies knowing Jesus not once but three times. Something happened that transformed him so much that Peter will die the death of a martyr believing. Shit, you're not going to be tortured believing in a lie. Someone's going to crack. One of those 12 dudes is going to go, oh no, look, we hid the body over here, okay? Take the nails out of my hands. But instead it was game on for all these guys. Something happened that transformed them. So this is Peter saying, let's, you know, sometimes you're out and about and you're like, is this all true? You ever be driving? Sometimes, this used to happen to me when I was a young believer. I'd be driving around in my car. Sometimes, even when I was early in pastoral ministry, I'd be driving to the church, and I'd be like, what if this is a joke? What if this whole thing is one massive lie, and this building is just a testimony to our idiocy, and naives are so gullible. I mean, and Christians are so gullible and naive. You ever had that thought? What is your anchor? Your anchor is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's no joke. That's why we're here. And so, you see what Peter's doing? This is just, it's really quite brilliant. It's exactly what they need. So, but there's more. There's more, Peter says, because when you place your faith and trust in Jesus, you have this inheritance. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Underline that part. It's for you, who by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you see, hopelessness went out with the resurrection. That's how you summarize this. Hopelessness went out with the resurrection. What he says is you can have joy in knowing that your eternal destination is secure, that you will experience physical resurrection. Why? Because your leader did, Jesus did. If he has the power, he's going to extend that power to you. But check out this inheritance, verse 6. In this you rejoice. All the things that he's just written about, all that God has done, in this you rejoice. You have this amazing inheritance. It's unfading. It's kept there for you. So because of all these things, you rejoice. But here's the reality. Let's not minimize it. It's hard right now. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Why does it have to be like that? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's good. Here's what he's saying. It's necessary for you to experience these hardships right now because your faith is being tested. You know when they take gold and they want to purify it, they heat it up and the impurities come to the top and they scrape off what's called dross. That's impurity. And then you want to get it pure, you gotta make that flame even hotter, and then more impurities come to the top and you scrape off. You really get the intense heat under there until all the impurities come out and you scrape them off. And then you're left with pure gold. That's the metaphor for our faith. You can't get to that kind of faith without having the heat turned up in your life. And look at the end result, the revealing of Jesus Christ when he returns. What is this? What does it say? This is so good. To the praise and glory and honor. Here's what you want. When you stand before Jesus, the Bible says every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day's coming. And it's Matthew 25. It's hearing Jesus say the words to you. Life isn't easy. It's hard. Jesus himself is described as a man of sorrows. But well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, when Stephen dies the death of a martyr, they're chucking rocks at him. There's this beautiful picture. Says that Stephen looks, and you know what he sees? The text says he sees Jesus standing. See, when Jesus left this earth, the Bible tells us He went and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. But you stand when you want to honor somebody. And it's Jesus going, I got you. I see you. Well done, good and faithful servant. You don't get to that point in your walk without having the heat turned up in your life. Christian, if the heat is on in your life, don't waste it. Don't waste it. Let it purify you. See, if you can take the heat in your life up into God's good purposes for you, here and now and in life to come, it makes all the difference in the world. So here's what I'm asking you to do. It's possible that in the next 72 hours or so, the country may become really gaslit. I'm no prophet. Just a... It's blowing. Gratitude, thankfulness. If it can't be found in the Christian community, it's not going to be found anywhere. God has chosen you. The Spirit is working in you. Jesus died for you. You have an inheritance. Come on now. You have a lot to be thankful for and to rejoice in. You're like, yeah, but it's Thanksgiving and, you know, I'm going to be with Uncle Joe. No, I get it. What makes the holidays awkward? In a word, family. You see, it's this paradigm shift that Peter gives. He's lifting you out of the mundane that so many are caught up in, and he's giving you a biblical and eternal perspective. So, Father, thank you. With hearts of gratitude, we express to you our deep desire to want to be people of salt and light. Perhaps no better way to do that in the upcoming days than to show the world what we are truly thankful for. Father, we pray that as Jesus is lifted up, all people would be drawn to him for your glory. Lord, the heat, the fire, it's in our lives now, the turmoil, God, will you help us take it up into your good purposes so that on that day we can hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask it in the name of the one who makes it all possible, and his name is Jesus Christ, for his fame, for his renown, for his glory, we ask it. God's people said, amen. Amen.